I proclaimed you the word of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. All right. So today we're going to celebrate Trinity Sunday. And I'm going to open up with this statement that you're going to love, right? I used to hate Trinity Sunday. I used to absolutely hate Trinity Sunday. Isn't that a sad thing to say when you're thinking of what we're talking about, God, right? And I love Trinity Sunday now, okay? So we're going to resolve that at the end. But I used to literally hate Trinity Sunday, okay? First, let's see what we're doing today on Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is a feast day, and within the Anglican Church and many other church traditions that follow a liturgical calendar, feast days, God bless you. Feast days, as you know, are meant to draw us into the Bible in a systematic reading to make the Bible come alive. Okay, now I mentioned this once before, that everything we do up here in the liturgy is primarily to bring this book to life, right? And as much as that succeeds, it should be praised and upheld. And as much that distracts, right, it should be removed and discarded. And this is a cycle that takes place over many, many centuries, right? There have been things we've done in the past that we don't do anymore. The things we do now that we didn't do in the past. And there may be things in the future that were in the past that we bring back, right? Meaning the liturgy is an organic thing. And we are not the only people that have done this. Every tradition on the planet that's Christian has done this, right? The Roman Church, for example, during the 1970s went through the Second Vatican Council and revised. Remember, everything used to be in Latin. To revise the liturgy. This just happens, okay? So this was the problem when I looked at Trinity Sunday. See, feast days are meant to point out one particular portion of the biblical narrative. And what I mean by that is when we study, for example, when we have the feast day of Christmas, right, that is the birth of Jesus. When we have the Annunciation, that is the incarnation, Jesus becoming flesh. When we have the Ascension, obviously, it's the Ascension. I didn't go through all these, but you get where I'm going with this, right? It's all about bringing those stories to life, all right? The problem, what I used to have with Trinity Sunday was, you know, when I go to the altar and when I pray on those certain days, yes, I'm thinking on Christmas of the birth of Jesus. But for example, when I get up on the altar today and pray, and even if I was just sitting in the pews praying, or even if it's during the week and I'm praying, I'm usually, unless I'm reading it, I'm usually not focusing on the Jesus in the cradle in like June. It doesn't really like come up to me, and I'm guessing it doesn't really happen much with you guys either, right? And so that was the issue, is that on any of those days, when I think of the baptism of Jesus, the feast of the baptism of our Lord, I'm thinking about that encounter and bringing it to realization. And like I mentioned, this is not a show. We're not acting out a medieval play here, right? This isn't like, you know, medieval games where you go and you see everybody dressed up all. This is actually happening in a mystical way. These are real things. So we're trying to bring them back into your memory. But like I said, I think of those things. We did Pentecost last week, and we thought about the present of the gifts of the Spirit falling on us, right? With the Holy Spirit descending. And so now the thing is, so Trinity Sunday, right? Well, the thing about Trinity Sunday is there's never a time that I actually encounter God where I don't think of him as triune. I mean, that never happens. There's another feast called the Feast of Christ the King. There's never a day that I don't think of Jesus as king. And I don't think there's a time that you do ever. I mean, do you ever approach Jesus when he's not king in your life? If so, then why do we call him Lord? Obviously, that's always the same. And so that became my mindset is what exactly am I supposed to be focusing on Trinity Sunday? What is different about this day than any other day, except for the fact that we're setting it aside to honor his Trinity, okay? That becomes one thing. The other thing we always come into issue with is the fear that, and this becomes an ongoing joke among everybody in every tradition that celebrates Trinity Sunday, is the possibility of heresy in the pulpit. We joke about that all across the country. Everybody celebrating Trinity Sunday is afraid, and we're all teetering that we're going to go and say something that's heretical. And there's a good reason for that, because everybody across the country, there's a big chunk of us that are doing that right now. I guarantee you, it happens all the time. I probably did it at some point. Everybody did it at some point. In seminary, we all did it. So everybody did it at some point. Okay, we went too far. All right. And so what I mean is, let me give you an example about this. In Trinity, in the concept of the Trinity, the triune God, you're trying to explain the unexplainable. Okay, there are certain things we can't understand. And so there have been imagery that we've used over the course of the church history. Like, for example, St. Patrick's is one of the most famous, right? The three-in-one, three-leaf clover. So you have three petals in one flower, right? So it's a three-in-one. It's a good imagery, and he was explaining it to an incredibly pagan people, and so it worked, okay? But then there's one that people used, And I'm not judging any pastor or priest who has ever said this, because honestly, in almost my 10 years, I don't know if I may have said this at some point, okay? But it was wrong, and so I'm admitting this, okay? But you may have heard somebody say, well, the Trinity, see, it's like water. It's like H2O. See, and you're all going to be like, yeah, no. He's going to say it's like H2O, where, you know, you have a vapor, you have a steam, and then you have a cube, you have ice, and then you have a liquid, and then you have an ice, and then you have the steam. You have three, right? And they go, but it's all water, right? No. That's called modalism, and it's a heresy, all right? It's an ancient heresy. Seems innocent enough, right? But it's not. It's a heresy. I'll tell you why. Because there are churches that use that. And the teaching is actually trying to tell you that there are not three distinct persons in one God, but there's one God who puts on like three different faces, right? And so when he shows up as the Holy Spirit, he's still God, but there is no Word, meaning there is no Jesus and there is no Father. Or when the Father shows up in the Old Testament, there is no Holy Spirit. They're saying there's one God, he puts on three suits, like three costumes, okay? That is a heresy. It's been defined as a heresy. So that we should never use. And it's being used everywhere today. I guarantee you. I mean, today, on this Sunday, somebody's using it somewhere. And it's being recorded, so please don't do that again. It's not supposed to ever happen, okay? Secondly, this is why that doesn't work. If you look at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, there you have the greatest example of the Trinity that you're really going to get in the Bible, okay? You're going to see what happens. Jesus goes into the waters. He's the Word made flesh, right? He's the Word, the eternal Word. He's God. He's always been God. He just didn't have flesh at one point, but he's the God, right? And then you have what happens. The Spirit descends from above, right, in the form of a dove. In the form of a dove. It wasn't a pigeon. In the form of a dove, okay? And then the Father booms from heaven, right? So how could modalism make any sense? Because there are the three gods, all the three gods. Now I just admit, there you go. I just did a heresy. See why we don't like to talk about it? So there are the three persons in the one God, okay? In the one God. All present at the same time. So to me, I don't even know how modalism is even around anymore. This proves it right there, okay? It's right there. It's done, right? And then, of course, we have to remember where we get all this from, right? So here's the problem, right? We everything we know about the Trinity comes out of here, believe it or not, okay? Now, we're going to argue that, well, no, we get this from the councils, right? Like, you wouldn't have the Trinity if it wasn't for the councils. Okay, I'll admit this. We may have not had the word Trinity if we didn't have the councils, okay? But the concept of the Trinity is in here. It's in the Bible, okay? And what I mean by that is, you see, for example, Jesus' last words before he ascends, some of his last words are, go into all the world baptizing in what? In me? No, he says, go baptize in what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, okay? The very cross itself is a triune symbol, okay? And we see it all throughout the scriptures, right? We see the pre-incarnate Christ, right? We see him in the fiery furnace, right? When we see him showing up as an angel of the Lord. We see him in imagery like Melchizedek with Abraham. We see God, obviously, the Father speaking to Moses. We see the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets, right? So you see the Trinity there. And then, of course, there's things like this. 2 Corinthians 13:14, where, and Paul does this in a lot of his letters, but he ends his letters like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay, so it's biblical, okay? What the fathers of the church did, what the councils did, was they took that and they just formulated it into a very cohesive understanding. And so you end up with what we have is the Nicene Creed, which we just said, right? The Apostles' Creed, which is an abbreviated version of that, and the Athanasius Creed, okay? But what we have to make very clear about this is these councils did not just pull this out of thin air, okay? They had something to base it on, all right? I mean, I can't prove that we would have the Trinity without the councils in the sense of the Trinity or those creeds, but it was already in here, all right? So that's what they did. They just formalized it, all right? And it doesn't necessarily mean that because they formalized it, they made it any more clear, okay? All they did was make us not go beyond it. I have a brother priest friend who said he's going to open up his sermon this Sunday by basically reading to you the Athanasius Creed. If you've never read the Athanasius Creed, read the Athanasius Creed, because he says he's going to read it to them, and then he's just going to stop and he's going to go, well, that explains it. Because if you've ever read it, you would understand the humor in that statement. It is such a complex language, right? If anything, after you read it, you're like, I don't understand. I'm more confused than when I began. So that doesn't even come close to explaining it. Okay. Here's the other issue. How are we even supposed to explain this, right? How are you supposed to explain the triune God? And think about it. There's only a couple of ways you can explain anything in this world, okay? Meaning, you have the scientific method, okay? Kat, you'll love this. All right, so the scientific method, Dr. Hoff, you'll like this too. we get this. I was a scientist. We get this. Okay, and so the scientific method, what are we gonna, how are we going to apply this to the creator of everything? Right? How are we going to do that? Are we going to, like, are we going to use statistical analysis? What exactly are we going to quantify? And where is our objectivity coming from? Right? These things are impossible when it comes to dealing with God. So that throws the scientific method out the window, which really messes with me because I really like the scientific method, even when it comes to religious things, right? Because it's a very good way to prove things. The other option is you have the theological and the philosophical, right? My GBU professors are going to love this one, right? Okay, that also falls far short in this regard. We can't prove that, okay? Meaning you are given two options. You can use patristics, which would be the study of the early church and the early church fathers. Or the philosophical thing would be completely, we're not even going to go there, but let's just say we're going to go theological, we're going to go patristics, right? Well, patristics is going to become a difficult argument because, first of all, anybody who studied patristics or the early church fathers realizes they often contradict each other more than anybody. And so they're no better at it than we were, okay, just because they were closer to the original sources. Second of all, if we're going to use patristics as Anglicans or pretty much anything but Eastern Orthodox, because our guy is Augustine, right? Orthodox aren't very fond of Augustine, and that's fine, okay? But we roll with Augustine. We like him, which is great too, right? Because Augustine is one of those really cool church fathers. He's just a really awesome saint in general. If you've never read anything about Augustine, you have to. He's like the original horrible sinner turned saint, right? He's a great story. First autobiography ever written, right? The Confessions, great stuff. He does not understand the Trinity, right? And in the Western Church, Augustine's our go-to guy, right? Everybody from Roman Catholics who say he is the one of the fathers of the church, the pillars of their theology, to full-blown Presbyterians love Augustine. Augustine's in there, right? And Augustine says he does not understand the Trinity through a mystical vision that I'm not going to repeat because Mr. Phil will go crazy because I repeat it every single year on Trinity Sunday. You can look it up. There was a mystical vision that he had where the Jesus shows up to him and explains to him basically, give it up, you're never going to get it. Give it up, all right? So Augustine admits that. Now, let's say we went back to Polycarp, right? Well, Polycarp is within the apostolic age, right? Learned at the feet of John the Apostle, right? And I don't know if Polycarp wrote anything about the Trinity because I gave up looking this up in patristics long ago, okay? Because it just doesn't make any sense. But even if he said something, it wouldn't really make much difference because the very apostles didn't understand it. So looking at it from a patristic point of view, you can't go back older or further than ground zero. Ground one. So if Peter doesn't understand it in the 12, nobody else is going to get it any earlier age. And so we've thrown out the scientific method, we've thrown out philosophical and theological methods, right? Doesn't mean that you can't like try to figure this out. I'm just saying it's insufficient, okay? And I should also mention that when we're talking about the creeds, we obviously believe those, okay? We believe that those, and the difference is we believe is that those are sufficient to explain, but they're not all encompassing. Let me make that clear. They're not heretical. The Athanasius, the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed are absolutely, but we hold those as truths in the Anglican Church, Roman Church, or Presbyterian Church. We hold those. We're just saying they're sufficient. There's a big difference between the two. Sufficient and all-encompassing, okay? So then the issue is, well, why do we want to do this? Why are we even focusing on this, right? What's the big deal about Trinity Sunday? Well, we're trying to figure out the Trinity. Well, part of it, I think, involves pride, human pride, okay? In the fact that human pride doesn't want to accept mystery. All right. Well, if you don't want to accept mystery, you're really not going to be comfortable being a Christian because there's a massive part of mystery involved in being a Christian. I would also say you wouldn't be very comfortable being a Jew either because there's a massive amount of mystery involved in being a Jew. Okay, so those are just two things you just have to be comfortable with, all right? And so here's the thing. The greats of the faith understood this. And I'm just going to use two quotes. One of them is the greatest quote ever because it's from God. And the other two are just really good. So and one of them is okay. But anyway, one of the quotes I love is this. John Wesley, right? An Anglican. Yeah, I know that he Methodist is responsible, but he lived and died an Anglican, John Wesley. Everybody knows John Wesley, right? Okay. He wrote this. This is all he wrote, right, about when it comes to the Trinity. I love it. And John Wesley, by the way, was a prolific writer, right? Open up the 40 hymnal. And there's like what? Like 50 hymns written by John Wesley and his brother. He's a prolific writer and theologian, right? I mean, that's all he did was study scripture and read, right? And he, when it comes to the Trinity, this is all he has to say. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. There you go. You can't get better than that. I could have just left it at that and been like, all right, amen, and we'll walk away from the altar, right? But you want to get your money's worth, so that's okay. So here's what happens, right? The other writer was Anne Lamott, okay? And she wrote this. I just loved this. This was really cool. She wrote, I didn't need to understand the hypostatic unity of the Trinity I just needed to turn my life over to whoever came up with the redwood trees. Right? That's an amazing quote when you think of what she's saying, right? I mean, you ever seen a redwood tree? It's unbelievably majestic, right? I've never seen a real redwood. I'm from Brooklyn. There aren't many redwoods in Brooklyn. But anyway, so she looks up, and she looks at the redwood tree, and what she's saying is, how did this get here? And I don't mean on a biological level. We can figure that out from the seed, right? But whoever designed this is unbelievable. So if I can look at this and I'm totally blown away, how am I going to understand who made this? She goes beyond that. And then the ultimate quote, like I said, the ultimate author is God, the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to our Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They don't belong to us. We have to be okay with that. That's where the pride comes in. There are some secrets that God's allowed to keep because he's God. He gets that, all right? He gets that privilege. Because so this is it. So you can know God truly. I mean, we should know God truly, but we can never know him fully. That's just part of the deal. And you have to be comfortable with that, okay? And so those are all the negative things. Okay, so here are the positive parts of this sermon, right? Because I never leave you hanging, right? All right, and so this is what I love about Trinity Sunday. I told you I used to hate Trinity Sunday. And hate's a strong word. I'll just say that it made me uncomfortable because it just didn't make sense. I didn't really know what I knew what I was supposed to do in the sense that they wanted me to get up here and talk about the unexplainable, which is a tall order, like I said. So I felt uncomfortable with it. But I also just didn't really figure out what I was supposed to do. And so this is why I love it now, right? Because Trinity Sunday is about the oneness of God. Duh, we understand that, okay? It's about the oneness of God. But here's how it plays out. God is love, which we spoke about that a couple of Sundays ago. God is love, and this is where it all originates, okay? But that's because God is his nature is communal. His communal. And when you look at God like this, it will help you understand the entire Bible. It'll help you understand all of life and creation and everything if you get this. That's why now I actually love Trinity Sunday. All right, this is it. God is communal, okay? And what I mean by that is he's communal in nature, meaning this. God, from all eternity, doesn't like to be alone. He doesn't like, it's not in his essence, okay? He likes, get this, God loves company. He loves company. If you don't love company, don't feel bad, okay? Or if you're social anxiety, anxious, don't feel bad, okay? Because this is where we're going with this. But God loves company. He made the angels because he loves company. Then he made animals and all the other things. Then he made man. God doesn't like to be alone, all right? God, and within his own essence, he's one, but he's multiple, right? He loves this about it, right? And what I love about this is if you see God in action, if you see Jesus, you get to see this, right? Like, for example, we have seen much talk about introverts and extroverts within the past 10 years. It's become a big thing in psychology, okay? And in counseling, in all fairness, I don't think I've ever really met a true either one of those. Usually people are a lot more complex and they have little aspects of both, right? Like people think I tend to be a very big extrovert because I'm always out talking to people and everything, but believe it or not, I'm a very big homebody. I have a big portion of me that's an introvert, right? And the thing about God is he's both, right? In the sense that he does have this internal contemplation of himself and this internal dialogue that's always going on, but then he's also always out in the world and among people. And when we see this is we see it in Jesus. We see this, the image of the invisible God, right? The visible image of the invisible God shows this perfectly, and it begins to even mess with your head a little bit because of this, right? That Jesus is always out among the people. And not only is he always out among the people, but he's always out among the people that other people don't want to be around. He's always, remember his argument was that, you know, you said that John was crazy and all this stuff, John the Baptist, but now you call me a drunkard and a lover of company and a party, because he was always hanging out in dinners and drinking and having all this fun with these people nobody wanted to talk to. Well, then people say, but no, Father John, it's not true. Jesus would rise early and go out to a deserted place and pray. See, so he really was he was an introvert too. And I would agree that the Trinity is both an introvert and extrovert, but that doesn't make a great, that's not really a good argument, because here's the deal. When he rose to go into the desert and play or find a lonely place, who was he talking to? He wasn't on his own, right? He didn't just go out there and just Zen Buddhist. He didn't just go out there and meditate on any, he was talking to the Father in the Holy Spirit. So he was still with other people, meaning Jesus was never truly alone. He was always out active doing stuff. So you see this communal nature of God, right? You see that. And I love that. And this is why. Because I come from an extremely dysfunctional family, right? Everybody knows my story. I come from a really gross dysfunctional family. And I have a really, really awkward childhood as far as where I grew up. And so, and then of course, being a priest, I begin to deal with a lot of brokenness in people's lives. This may come to a shock to you, as a shock to some of you, but believe it or not, people do not usually seek out clergy when everything is going awesome. Like, nobody's ever called me up and said, I just hit the lottery, which would be awesome, because I'd be like, so you want to make a tithe? But it would never happen, right? So that doesn't, they never call me about that, right? But if you hit the lottery, please call me. But what they usually call you about is, like, you know, it's a death in the family, or it's somebody sick, or somebody's dying. You see people at their worst as a clergy. And that's why I got into this, believe it or not, because I wanted to do that. Because being a very, very broken person myself, I wanted to help other broken people. Because God put me back together, I figured, well, then anybody has a chance with that, right? And so what you see is, it doesn't just have to be a dysfunctional family, right? It could be a really, really difficult divorce. It could be you come from a broken home if you're a child, broken friendships among coworkers. Broken parishes, right? You see all these things take place. And when you look at God, especially on Trinity Sunday, you see the opposite, right? Think about this. God is three in one. And then he makes all these other people to be in union with him, all the angels, right? He keeps them in unity with them. He tries to keep all of us in unity, and then the fall happens, right? And then we're broken. We're broken as humanity, all of us. And now it's gotten to the point where even though we are an image of God and we reflect him to a certain degree, we show how we don't do that perfectly anymore by this. You put two people together for any given amount of time and they will break up or split or have a fight or something will happen. If you get a group of friends together, they will break apart and fall apart and something will happen, right? If you put a church together, just a matter of time before we schism, right? It happens all the time. Think about the irony, well, I'll get back at the end, the irony of Trinity Sunday and unity. But that's part of what we do. We cannot stay together. But God can. God can keep everything in unity, okay? So for somebody who lives his life not only in his past but in his present working with broken people, that gives me incredible hope and a belief that God is going to fix all this, right? Even if we don't realize it in this world, you will in the world to come. That God is putting everything back together in Christ. He's making this oneness whole, right? And we see this in things like, for example, even the way Jesus talks about the church, right? That there are many parts, right? But there's one body. And that we all make up the one body. He is the head and we are the members. It's this unity concept, right? How about this one? I am the vine, but you are the branches. There are so many parables and analogies if you look at it this way, right? Going from the Old Testament to the New, where you see God trying to unify everybody. You know, he even said the same thing with Israel, right? He's trying to unify everything. He's trying to basically extend his triune nature. Now, I'm not saying we're going to become part of the Trinity. Let's make it clear. I don't want to be guilty of two heresies today. I didn't say that. I'm just saying he's trying to extend that to us, okay? And that's part of it. So why is this important, right? Why is this even important? Well, it's because of this. Believe it or not, people want, desperately want, to be part of something bigger than themselves. Everybody wants to be that. Everybody wants to be something bigger than themselves. And I'll give you about three examples, okay? Look at a church, for example. People find Christ, and it may be through some mystical thing, maybe through somebody, one of their coworkers, somebody, and they're not a Christian. We're talking about unchurched people, not people that were raised in the faith. They find Jesus, find Christ, and they go and join a church. But that local church can't be enough. And I'm not saying that these things are wrong. I'm just explaining to you how these things operate. Some of these things are obviously necessary. They're not wrong at all, but just explaining how it works. So they join a church, but that church has to be part of a larger denomination, kind of like us. We wanted to join the Anglican Church in North America, the largest organization we could in this country, which is then part of the Global Anglican Communion, which is a worldwide organization. But within the denomination itself, it's all denominations, you have competing theologies, right? And so if you're in a non-denominational church that's more based on eschatology, you may have things like post-trib and pre-trib and mid-trib and all the other tribs. I don't know the way they're going with those. I have no interest in that whatsoever. But anyway, within Anglicanism, you have issues like evangelicals versus more Reformed people versus more Anglo-Catholic people versus more Anglo-Orthodox people. And everybody's fighting for their own tribe in their camp. And so everybody wants to be part of something bigger than themselves, and there's subsections below that, all right? If you're political, you want to be either a conservative or a progressive. You want to be either part of the DNC or the RNC, right? You want to be part of the NRA or you want to be part of the Occupy movement, right? Whatever it may be, somebody wants to be part of another movement bigger than themselves, right? Doesn't matter what it is. Then we'll get people like monks, right? Well, a monk doesn't want to be anything, right? They don't want to be part of anybody than themselves. But that's also completely facetious. It doesn't make any sense. Of course a monk wants to be something bigger than themselves. Well, you're going to be a monk. You're not going to be, there are hermits that go into the woods and this is kind of rare, but you don't have to be a monk in your backyard tool shed. You're going to be a monk somewhere, right? So you're going to either, Athenian monk, or you're going to be a Manathos, the monk of monks, or you're going to be a Benedictine monk, right? Do you want to be a Metama? You want to be part of an order that's bigger than yourself, right? Everybody wants to do that. There's a drawing of the human soul and spirit to that kind of wanting to be part of something bigger that is one, right? But this is the thing, right? And for the children that are in the parish, you guys will get this, right? You don't have to do that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being part of any of this. If you want to be progressive or liberal or conservative or Republican or Democrat, that's fine. That's not the scope of a religious sermon. What you should do is take all this and then apply it to whatever that thing is you're going to do. That's fine, okay? But the point being, you don't have to really do any of those things, okay? Because you already belong to the greatest movement that has ever existed in the history of the cosmos, right? If you're a child, right, when you were in your mother's womb, Scripture says, God tells you, that He knew you before you were even created, and He already had a purpose for you. And it was this, right? It was that to not only be part of your family, right, your biological family, but to be part of the church family, which would be this the local congregation level, which is you were all part of St. Gabriel's family, and we're a very close-knit family, right? And then, of course, we're part of the ACNA family, we're part of the Anglican Communion family, we're part of the universal church family, which embraces all denominations, right? And then, of course, we're part of the family of God, but we look at it that way, like, right? You're starting with you and then your mom and dad and then that, and God looks at it the opposite way. No, first you are part of my family. You're part of it. You're a child of God. And then everything goes in reverse. Then you end up here at St. Gabriel's. And then you end up in your house. That's why Jesus could say things like, anyone who isn't willing to hate his mother and father and brother and sister isn't worthy of me. Well, he's not telling you to hate your mother and father. Don't do that. That's bad. All right? I'm just saying he's just trying to set up the order for it. All right? And so that's why that is so important that we do that. You don't have to worry about it. You already belong to the greatest movement in human history. It's better than anything you've ever belonged to already. Okay? And now, this is the interesting thing about it, right? I want us to look at, and you don't have to open your Bibles unless you want to, but Paul's, one of the final things he says on earth, right? And he says this in 2 Timothy 4:6, and he says this, right? And I love this, especially when I'm ministering to those who are dying. I love this verse, right? He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he already knows he's going to die, all right? And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so we talk about this crown that we're all looking for, right? And we always talk about the crown of righteousness, right? That's the crown. God bless you. That's the crown that's going to distinguish us all from one another in heaven, right? Not based, obviously, we can't earn heaven, but these are the things that God gives us, and we think it's going to distinguish us. At least that's the way a lot of it gets portrayed in imagery. But here's what I find so amazing about that in light of Trinity Sunday, right? That when we read the book of Revelation today, and now we finally see God on his throne, and you're in the presence of the Trinity, and it doesn't matter what you want to use for that word. If you want to be like, for example, I know the Western Rome referred to it as the beatific vision, right? The East, the uncreated light. Whatever this is, you're in front of the triune God on his throne, right? And this is what John is seeing. Remember, in Revelation, John is being caught up to heaven, and he's watching this thing take place. And chapter 4, verse 9, I'm not going to read through all the other stuff, but 9 is where it gets interesting. And it says, And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, thanks to him, and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, we're talking about God, right? The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. Now, we have to assume that Paul is in this image because Paul died before John, okay? I can't prove it, so if anybody's listening to this, don't send me emails. I can't prove that Paul was there. I'm just saying it's highly likely that St. Paul went to heaven, all right? So Paul went to heaven, and he's there, okay? So he's involved in this action that's taking place, okay? So Paul just said he was dying, and he can't wait to get this crown, right? Getting this crown is set up for me, and we're all going to get this crown, right? And now they get that. Now here he is. Let's say he's one of the 24 elders, right? Not saying he is, but let's say he is one of them, right? Before him, who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lives forever, the 24 elders, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Okay, you know what's so cool about that verse? That is when we finally get to heaven, And the thing that we think was so amazing about getting this crown that distinguishes us all, we throw it at God's feet. We throw it at God's feet. It's almost in a way of us saying that it's the oneness thing once again. We aren't all distinguished in heaven anymore by bigger and lesser jewels in our crowns, right? Only you are worthy of having it, God. You are one. We are one. We're all one. Everybody's one in you. And you don't even want it. I mean, could you understand and grasp how powerful that imagery is, right? Like, the vestry of this church pays me to be the pastor, right? They give me my paycheck. I can attest that I have never thrown my check at the feet of Barbara Dorn. I have never done that. Probably never going to happen. Just let you know that, okay? I never said that, all right? But here we go to heaven, and we finally get this reward that he wants. And it's not like you're throwing it back in his face in a bad way. You're saying, I don't even want it. This is so awesome. I don't even want it. But it distinguishes you from him. There's really no difference between me and him. I just went through judgment. I get it. All right? It's cool. I laid down. That's the casting of the crowns. They're not just a progressive Christian rock group. It's a real thing. Okay? It's a real thing. And so we need to be aware of that. Okay? We need to be aware that you are loved by such an awesome God. You are loved by such an awesome God. And this is what I love about Trinity Sunday now. That's what it shows you, that you are loved by such an awesome God, and that it's not only about his triune nature and his oneness, but it's about our oneness with his oneness. It's the oneness of everything, which in a divided and broken world, if ever today, more than ever, like, right, just look at our country, right? We've never been more divided because we've been in a civil war, but we've been divided very badly right now, okay? That in a world that we live in that's so struck by division, God is making all things new. He's trying to bring us back into oneness. And God doesn't have to try. He does. So he will bring us into oneness, right? And so rejoice in that, right? That's the message for today for you to take home and work on. Go home today and rejoice in that fact. And this is why, right? To not worry about heresies being preached on Trinity Sunday because we're going too far in explaining him, okay? Don't go further than what we know. That's all you need. Because it's good, and it's not only good enough, it's awesome. You don't need to go beyond it. It's completely sufficient. It gives you everything you need. Just to go beyond it is just going to confuse you and get us into trouble. Don't do that, okay? Go home and rejoice that you know this. And this is the reason you want to know this, right? To remember to praise God for the fact that we don't grasp the Holy Trinity. I know that seems odd, like people saying, well, how am I supposed to go home and grasp that I don't get something? I want to get something. I want more knowledge. I want to understand this. In this case, you don't. You don't. Go home and praise God that you don't grasp his triune nature. And this is why. And let's dig this into our brain, right? Because the minute that we would understand that, we'd be God. You would be God. That's the only way you can possibly understand it, is you'd have to be God. Now look at yourself and think of that, right? I'm not judging any of you. I'm just saying I look at myself and I don't like that, okay? I don't like the concept that I would be God, okay? Think about that. The minute you understand God in his triune nature, you would become God. You would be God, because that's the only way you can do that. And what a small God we would be, right? But we worship an awesome God. So praise God for that. Amen. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, more blessed to give than to receive. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.